Well, let's hear again the words of Jesus' ascension as recorded in Luke's Gospel. So turn back with me to Luke chapter 24. This comes after Jesus' life and death by crucifixion, and then his resurrection and the many resurrection appearances that happened. And then Luke records his ascension, and we find a record of it also in the book of Acts. I'm not going to be looking at that this morning. Luke 24 and verse 50. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. When you think about Jesus, when Jesus comes to your mind, I wonder what characteristically is there. Do you think of Jesus as a baby in the manger, in the stable? Do you think of Jesus in his life, in his time of ministry? Do you think of him perhaps walking on water? Or doing a wonderful miracle like the healing of a little child? Something spectacular like turning loaves into enough for thousands of people? Do you think of Jesus' conversations with people? Do you think perhaps of Jesus on the cross? Many people's thoughts go there, and in many church traditions, churches will be full of crucifixes with an actual statue of Jesus' body on them, as if that was the most important thing to have in mind, and it's a good thing to have in mind. What do you think of when you think of Jesus? If we are to think of Jesus as he now is, rather than what he was, our minds will be, we're going to have to drift upwards. And the image we're given is of him sitting on a throne next to his Father's throne in heaven. All the other things that might come to mind are right things and good things for us to meditate upon, but they lie in the past. In a right sense, they're Jesus' history. When the biblical writers speak of us seeing Jesus now by faith, not actually seeing him, but seeing him by faith and by the imagination that faith relies on, it is him seated at the right hand of his Father on high. So when the writer of the Hebrews says, but we see Jesus, it's Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And what has got him there is his ascension. And I want to think with you a bit this morning about the fact of the ascension and the meaning of the ascension, and how we connect with Jesus in his ascended state, seated on high. The fact of the ascension is presented without embarrassment by Luke here and in the book of Acts. He was with them, he was praying with them, he lifted his hands to pray for them, as was the custom in biblical times, and then he left them. The language used in the New Testament varies between seeing it as something which happened to Jesus, so it's Jesus being taken by another force, and Jesus himself having a part in that and having a decision on it. And it was clearly Jesus and his Father cooperating with each other in his removal. And there's much that we would like, and in some ways it's tantalizingly brief, but there are certain things that are very clear. He left them as they had seen him. In other words, he left them I was going to say still with his human body, with all of his humanity still there. It was Jesus, God and man, who left them, and the two were not divided. So they saw his body rising, and he was taken from them. Clearly an amazing miracle. They didn't have space rockets in those days, and no space rocket was needed. There is no sense in which it was just his spirit that went and he left his body behind. That would have been completely to have undone the resurrection. And you will find people today who want to argue that something like that happened and it was just his sort of spirit that went away, just as there were in times in the early church. People couldn't cope with the idea of a body being taken up in some way, but the account is perfectly clear. That doesn't necessarily make it easier to understand for us with our scientific worldviews and so on, but it wasn't easy for them either, because that didn't happen in their worldview either. It was a singular and amazing thing that this God-man who died and been raised again was now being lifted up out of their sight. And it says he was taken up into heaven. Now, as far as I can see, the biblical writers had a worldview in which there was the world, and then there was the sky, which included the clouds, and was therefore what we would think of as our atmosphere. And beyond that was what they usually called the heavens, which was the stars, essentially what we would call space. And then, in some way that they never very clearly defined, somehow above space was what they call heaven. Now, the language varies a little bit. You can't tie it down completely, but it was something like that. Now, of course, people will say, well, that was just a very naive cosmological view, and we've got beyond that, of course. But the interesting thing is that when you look at the way they describe that thing, heaven, actually, you can tell that they think it was very, very different. Very, very different. Because heaven was spiritual in a way that nothing else was. It was what we would call a kind of dimension of reality that was completely different. And we can see that because they describe it as being where God dwelt. And so therefore, by definition, it was completely different. And it wasn't the same as the area where all the stars were and what we would call space. So I think to say that they were simply naive about that isn't right. There is, at least within the biblical description of that, a sense that this was a very, very different place. But the key thing about it is that it was upwards. Now, we shouldn't understand that, if you like, geographically or spatially. We need to understand that in terms of what it signifies about that place. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of a place that is higher than us in the sense of being greater than us. And that greater than us comes from it being the place where God himself dwelt. And all the language of higher, it just signifies that to us instantly. Suppose Jesus had gone down. I mean, something had opened up in the earth and he disappeared that way. It's not just their culture and it's not just our culture, but it's every culture that would have taken a very different message from it. Because in every culture, there's a sense of something being up that's greater, superior. We talk about climbing the rungs of a ladder in a career or a housing market or whatever. In every culture, there's this idea that higher is better and greater and superior in some way. And so what Luke is describing is Jesus rising to that greater, better, superior place. The fact of the ascension and its essential meaning are contained in that phrase about him being lifted up to heaven. Now, I'm sure that there are going to be wise people and clever people who think about physics and astrophysics and all sorts of dimensions and so on, and are wondering how we put this together with our modern cosmologies and our understanding of space and time in the universe. And there are plenty of books available to try and help us with this. But the most important way, I think, that we can think about this is it's the equivalent of another dimension that we don't have access to. So while we may speculate about it, and maybe nothing improper about that, it's actually something that by definition we can't know about except through the Bible. But the Bible does tell us enough about it. And it tells us that it is this higher, greater, superior place because God himself is there. And what Luke wants us to know is that it was the risen Jesus in his risen body who went there. And immediately we're into the meaning of the ascension. And we start to understand just what a wonderful and amazing and unique thing it is. Because of this. Because of this. Heaven is a spiritual zone. It's not somewhere where there is physical being. And the amazing thing, still less human beings, and the amazing thing that's portrayed for us at the end of Luke and the way the New Testament writers reflect on this with the help of the Old Testament is that through Jesus, Jesus' life, his descent, his coming to earth, his taking on human identity, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and through his ascension, something amazing has happened. The dust of earth is now upon the throne of heaven. A man is seated at the right hand of God. A God-man, yes, but he's not less than a man. Humanity has been elevated to a place it could never have dreamed of, which is to be next to God in all God's holiness, in all God's superiority, in all of God's glory. The dust of earth, which is what we are made of, is sitting upon the throne of heaven. What does this signify? That God has not given up on this poor, battered, rebellious world of physical being and of physical human beings. But in his grace, he has a purpose for us. Why is this important? Because all through history, people have tried to say that what matters is mind and spirit and not bodies and physical things and flesh. And that these things are bad. And there's people within a Christian tradition who sometimes have said the same thing. And what we need is to escape from the body and to get out of the body. We can only be pure out of the body and away from this embodied existence that we have. The ascension of Jesus shows that that is quite wrong because Jesus himself did not need to escape from his body in order to be in the very presence of God. And so we should look at this world and realize that, yes, on the one hand, it's condemned. And yes, these bodies are the zones of decay and of sin for us in so many ways. But beyond that, there is a future in which God's purposes for this physical world can be realized. And Jesus' ascension in the body and his seating in the body at God's right hand is our guarantee of that. In him, we see this future prefigured. But there's so many other things that we need to draw out as well. Because, of course, for Jesus to return to heaven, it was to return as the conquering hero. He'd become a man. He'd made himself vulnerable to death. He'd allowed himself to be put to death, but he'd conquered death. And his return home was like some conquering hero returning to the city from which he'd set out, having accomplished his mission, having beaten death. And so we look up at Jesus. And in him we see the great hope that we too will overcome death, even though it's at work in our mortal bodies. But we will beat it too. Him being there is the guarantee of that. But it's even more than that. Because you see, he was able to sit down there, not just having beaten death, but through his death, having conquered our sin. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that he sat down after he'd made purification for sins. And so for us, we now have this guarantee that our sin is dealt with. If we have placed our faith in Jesus, we can know that our sin is all completely taken away. The guilt is wiped out, every single thing, including all the things we are most deeply ashamed of. All dealt with. Because through his death, through him being both the sacrificed and the priest, he has paid the price, he has cleansed us, and he's gone into the presence of God. And so therefore, we have a guarantee that we belong in the presence of God. Because his being in the presence of God guarantees us a passageway there. It absolutely guarantees that for us. And then there's another thing. Because he's victorious over death and is victorious over Satan, he's been raised and he sits on the right hand of God, and it has been announced that he is the great cosmic king, the one who rules the whole of human life, the whole of this earth, the whole of the universe. He has ascended to take on that role. And so we have a great hope that our lives are not governed by fate or by human beings or by forces beyond our control, whatever we may think they are. The people who read the horoscopes and are totally deluded about this, and the kind of little individual horoscopes that we all have, they're totally deluded as well. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is reigning on high. He's being raised, he's being lifted up in ascension, he's being seated at the right hand of God, has done a new public thing. And whether or not all the rulers and principalities of our world, whether they recognize that or not, it has happened, and they will have to recognize it and reckon with it one day. He is the one who is ruling. And then there's another thing which is very beautiful and which encourages us. He retains all of his humanity. The dust of earth is upon the throne of heaven, and he still bears the scars of his suffering in that body. And with the scars of the suffering are the memories of temptation and pain and tiredness and loss, and all the things that make life on this earth difficult. He knows what it feels like to be worn out and to have to go again to your work. He knows what it feels like to have physical pain. Do you think that Jesus worked as a carpenter for 20 years or 15 years or whatever it was and never hit his thumb with his hammer? Never got a virus? We know that he got tired and dusty and hungry. He knows, he remembers. And so we have someone up there who is deeply sympathetic to us in all of our needs. Jesus himself had to ask for strength to do God's will. He had to ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. He knows what that is like, and so he is able to sympathize with us and help us in our weakness. And as well as that, the Bible tells us that he is there praying for us. He's ascended on high, and in one sense his work is finished because the work of the cross is done, but in another sense it continues. He keeps praying for us. What does this mean? It means that he is taking up our feeble prayers and presenting them to God. Do you know how hard it is to pray, and how sometimes you just get about a half thought out and then you're distracted and then you go back and you try again? And prayer for so many of us so much of the time really is quite hard work, and it feels so incomplete. Do you know what happens with those prayers? If they're sincere, it's as though they're taken up on wings to heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes them into the great prayers they would be if we could pray as we would like, and presents them to God. He's there interceding for us, and interceding for us even when we can't pray for ourselves. These are glorious truths. This is why the ascension matters, and this is why it matters to think of Jesus as he now is. But then here's the question. If you like, here is the problem. It feels like he's a long way away. Because by definition, heaven is somewhere which is above us and superior to us and some way from us. That's the point. That's what gives us a sense of the greatness of heaven and the smallness of our lives. And the disciples started to feel their way towards thinking like this. Do you remember when they didn't want him to go away? They were anxious. Their hearts were troubled. They didn't want Jesus to be removed from them. They wanted the physical presence of Jesus to continue. They were all bound up in having Jesus near them so that they could touch him and feel him and hear him and make eye contact with him. They didn't want him to go. And it may be that we feel a little bit like that too. Do you remember what he said to them? In John 16, he said, actually, it's a really good thing for you if I go away. A really good thing for you if I go away. Why is that? He goes on to explain that that means that he can give the Holy Spirit instead. The Holy Spirit is a kind of replacement for his physical presence. But actually, because the Holy Spirit can be everywhere, as Kim has already helped us understand, it's better. Because otherwise, he would just be in Jerusalem, and he'd be seeing the people in Jerusalem. But what about the people in Galilee? And imagine it now in our world. How would that work? Because there is a sense in which he's limited to one body. He can only be in one place at any one time. I mean, what would it be? Jesus appearing for a microsecond here and then going off to Stag to encourage them in their service, and then he realizes he's got to go over for the start of a service in Devon and then somewhere else in another part of the world. I mean, the whole thing doesn't work, does it? How much better that he has sent the Holy Spirit, this invisible but real power who is himself God, who comes and, as he says, makes Jesus real to us. Because that's the ministry of the Spirit. He was going to come and descend, and he was going to remind the apostles of the truths that Jesus has taught so they could write the New Testament. But he was also going to come and make those truths real in the lives of all of Jesus' followers. And this is the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit collapses the distance. And it does two things. He does two things. He lifts us up into heaven by faith. Paul talks about our lives being hid with Christ in God. And as the Holy Spirit comes and does his work within us, something lifts us up so that with the imagination of faith, we see ourselves welcome in the presence of God, and that distance is collapsed. And then we can think of it another way. He draws heaven down to us, where we are, with what we've got on tomorrow, and the things that will ambush us. We don't know what they are, and they're going to affect us on Tuesday, and the things that are worrying us about Wednesday, and the sense of isolation and need and fear and difficulty and pain that so many of us feel and fear so much of the time. Now, it is greatly helped by that movement of the Holy Spirit taking up our hearts for a moment and giving us these spots of joy, as it were, in the presence of God and the distance being collapsed as we're raised up. But there's also this wonderful movement in which the blessings and love of God are brought down by the Holy Spirit, and it's as though the distance is collapsed the other way. And God draws near to us in our need, as we read his word, as we open ourselves to what his word may say to us in any situation, as we sense the Spirit moving us towards paths of righteousness rather than unrighteousness, as we sense the Holy Spirit opening up a door into joy rather than a door into fear, as the Holy Spirit reminds us of all we have in Christ. And there's one particular way I want to draw that out as we think about coming to receive the bread and the wine this morning. It's the way that the Holy Spirit uses the bread and the wine to nourish us upon all that Jesus is. You'll know there was a controversy about communion. There has been throughout church history. People have taken different positions. They've tried to understand what it is when Jesus said, "This is my body, eat it. This is my blood, drink it." When he said that you have to feed on the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood in order to be part of him. What it means that we participate or we have communion in the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And there have been all sorts of different versions of that and different accounts of that, some of them very fanciful, but people are all trying to just work out what it means. The best account comes from the 17th century reformers, I think, who clustered around John Calvin. He said that the bread and the wine are not turned into, literally, Jesus' body and blood. We can see that they're not. And that isn't necessary with what the biblical texts teach. Nor is it necessary to claim that Jesus' body is present everywhere. It's not. Jesus' body is in heaven. That's the nature of a body. It can only be in one place. So against the Lutherans, they said, no, that's not what it is. But they also wouldn't accept the idea that this is just a kind of memorial meal in which we kind of remember something that's happened about someone who is now far distant to us. And in a glorious way, John Calvin and those clustered around him insisted that the Holy Spirit does something as we eat the bread and drink the wine by faith. I think the best thing is to try to quote from Calvin himself on this. "The sharing in the Lord's body," he says, "which is offered to us in the supper, does not demand a local presence of his literal body, nor the descent of that literal body, nor an infinite extension of that literal body, nor anything of that sort. But there is nothing absurd about saying that Christ remains in heaven, yet is received by us. For the way in which he imparts himself to us is by the secret power of the Holy Spirit, a power which is able not only to bring together, but also to join together things which are separated by a distance, and by a great distance at that. The bond of this connection is therefore the Spirit of Christ, with whom we are joined in unity, and it is like a channel through which all that Christ himself is and has conveyed and has, all that Christ himself is and has, is conveyed to us. For if we see that the sun, shedding its beams upon the earth, casts its substance in some measure upon it in order to create life and nourish and give growth, why should the radiance of Christ's Spirit be any less to impart to us the communion of his flesh and blood?" What's the point? That the Holy Spirit is longing and desires for us as we eat the bread by faith, as we drink the wine by faith, to bring to us all the vigor of Jesus' risen life. And all the benefits that come from Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. The Spirit wants to collapse that gap and bring those things down into our hearts. The confidence that he's in charge of our lives. The confidence that one day he will return. The confidence that our sin is forgiven. The confidence that God loves us and will never let us go. And that's the ministry of the Spirit. To take from what belongs to Christ and to make it ours. Shall we pray? What thoughts, what words, O Lord, that we should have this connection with you by faith. And by faith in the power of the Spirit, we should be able to see the great gap, the distance between your heaven and our lives collapsed. That we can rise up by faith and realize that we're welcome in the presence of God. And at the same time, that your Spirit can bring heaven down to us as we draw near to you by faith. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we celebrate your supper now, that it might truly be a time of communing with you. For your name's sake. Amen.